Okay, we're in Job 12. Job's answering Mr. Zophar, who was trying to help Job out with some comments regarding his situation, and on the same line as of the first two is the pattern that the path that Zophar stays on. And Job tells him how he recognizes in verse 5, well, we stopped at verse 6, but just jump to 5. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. He realized that given his present circumstances, the light that Job had to offer and wanted them to consider was viewed by them of no value. Why would I want to walk down a road that you're lighting? You're slipping. And yet he's trying to tell them that there's something here. If you try to see and understand what I'm going through, you can help me discover the error of our ways. He's never ever is Job relinquishing or trying to tell them that the concept of good and evil and the laws of sowing and reaping are incorrect. He's not saying that. Never is he saying that. What he's saying is it's incomplete. There's something more than this road we've walked on that we need to consider. And his circumstances have got him to that point where he realizes, I've been wrong. My understanding of God, in order to grow, has to go beyond what I thought of God up until now. And at some point in your life, that has to happen just to get saved. Anybody who gets saved has to realize at some point in time, I've been wrong. My traditions, my religion of the past, my concepts of God, you know, whatever, attempts I've tried to live in a pleasing way to God, those can't say. You could be as belligerent as you want, as insistent as you want about anything. You have to admit at some point in your life, I was wrong. You know, only Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the light. That same sort of admission has to happen after you're saved in your walk with God. The reality and the realization, a deeper walk with God is going to require a purging of your faith in such a way that you realize the same way you got saved is the same way you're going to walk with Him. And he uses negative circumstances to help us recognize and realize that our helplessness. It's just the way we are, that if we're capable of not needing God, we won't ask for His help. He recognizes they're looking at Him. What do they want the light He's telling them to look at and learn from when they're supposedly at ease? They're not suffering the way He is. Now in verse 6, this is the statement here He brings them to. It's an observation of itself. It's not wrong. But the context that it could be misapplied, and oftentimes people will look at this and misapply it and try to say the Bible's teaching something wrong. The tabernacles of robbers prosper. Now obviously that's not, God isn't advocating going out, you know, and robbing a bank or something. The tabernacles of robbers prosper. And they that provoke God are secure. Now how could that possibly be true? Now what he's doing is he's making a statement of an appearance, an outward perspective that is presents a problem to the theology that they've owned up until this point in time. And everybody knows that if you do right, you know the right road leads out to the right place, and that you don't expect problems along the way. Well, there is the sense that if you do right, you'll reap right. If you do wrong, you'll reap wrong. So whether people believe the Bible or not, if you obey the Bible principles about marriage, you're going to have a good family, a good marriage. You obey the Bible principles about, you know, work ethic, you're going to be prosperous. God's going to bless that and honor that. But it doesn't always hold true. And it doesn't always hold true for the purpose of God making sure you're aware that your doing good isn't what's going to make you accept it in the eyes of God. And so what he says here is, look, I've noticed it. The tabernacles of robbers prosper. And they that provoke God are secure. He's not saying this is a fundamental truth. He's saying this is an observation. He's going to use the rest of the chapter to drive this home. Haven't you ever noticed that sometimes it appears like bad people are blessed? Now, this is the opposite of the truth of what he's experiencing. He's bringing this out for a purpose, because he's known this to be so. And yet he's refused to acknowledge it in his own private life of trying, of doing good, yet I'm suffering. And he's saying, wait a minute. I know the law of sowing and reaping bears true, but sometimes people that do bad don't reap bad, at least from the appearance of things. Doesn't it sure look like, you know, people that make laws that we're compelled to abide by, that are wrong, that are immoral or illegal, seem not to suffer the consequences of it? Sure does. I mean, you see it happening and it's going to happen more and more. Evil men will wax worse and worse. They're going to frame mischief by a law. So you should expect that and recognize that they also have an end. Just like you have an end, Job has an end. The problem is Job doesn't see his end. He's trapped in just what's happening right now, and he's not resting in God to bring him through this in a good way. So he says here, the tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. So now this argument he has is saying that there's definitely something wrong with our understanding of good and evil, and reaping good because you do good, and reaping evil because you do evil. There's something's wrong with our approach to God, our understanding of God. And was there a pen here or something, brother? Oh, and you look at, let me see, you know how you have, let's see, you have, this is where Job's at. Here's Mr. Job, you know, and he's walking up these stairs, you know, and this carrying this weight all on his back, and he's coming up here, and he comes, and he realizes that there's a door here, he can't go any further. That's all the law could do. See, that this up and up and up, and then you stop, and man's on this side of the door. You can't get this door here. He realizes it's like a veil. It's something that's keeping him from God. You can't get any closer. The law will only let you get so close. You need someone to open the door. And that's how Jesus Christ fits. He not only opens the door, he is the door. Because he represents God and man. That's why he said, I'm the door. See? That's how you have to enter in. Job comes here and he's stopped and he's locked out, and he recognizes that he can't go any further unless God does something. Now we're going to see he's going to continue the rest of this chapter, bringing home this argument, which is quite brilliant. The opposite end of our theology is well known. This flaw exists. We see it all around us. So if we see people that are doing bad at times prospering, why are we so confused, or why would we think it wouldn't hold true that people that are doing good may at times suffer? See? Reaping and sowing doesn't always hold true, you know, to the T. And he sees this and he recognizes it's a big question mark. You've got over here, you know, we got to stop here. Because you got people doing evil going this direction. Bad things should happen. People doing good this direction. Good things should happen. And instead of it just being a point, period, dot, it's going to happen that way. A lot of times people that are doing good, bad things happen. People doing evil, good things happen. So it's not point blank, cut and dry, period. It becomes a big question mark. I don't understand. That's what he's saying. That's what now he's gonna use this argument to them as he continues this chapter. But ask now. See, he's gonna say, look around us. Verses 7 to 10. He's going to appeal to nature, creation, to illustrate this. Now God's going to use these same arguments and show Job that there's the truth in what you were arguing. You were blind to, because you were interpreting me based on your circumstances instead of interpreting your circumstances based on me. And we often make that mistake. And so he says, but ask now the beast, and they shall teach you. These arguments, all the way through this chapter, you've got to remember, it's a takeoff from verse 6. Good. He says, ask the beast, they shall teach thee. And the fowls of the air, they shall tell thee. So he says, go ask the animals, the birds, speak to the earth. It shall teach thee. The fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. I mean, we don't have to wait many weeks to meet for some sort of tragedy to happen as we study through Job. This last week we had Nemo, right? Nemo isn't just some nice little fish cartoon that Nemo was an act of God through nature that, without any rhyme or reason, struck people in many ways cataclysmically. I mean, there's people that lost their lives, or lives of loved ones. The dad that was shoveling his son out in a car, had his son sit in a car while he's shoveling him out, because they were stuck. When he comes back, the son dies of the toxin, carbon monoxide, because it was blowing back into the car. The muffler was clogged. Who would have thought of that? He thought he was doing something good. I would have done something like that at some point in time. I'm gonna take care of my son. I'm gonna do right, not let him go out there. You're shoveling around, you come back and he's dead. How do you answer that? See, on the law of sowing and reaping, you can't. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. That's what he's saying. You don't have to go far to see this. Now, this is what he's talking about in Romans 8. Look at it in Romans 8. I mean, you can have all the nice little... I mean, I know it's Valentine's Day, and I saw they had all these pictures of, the giraffes, with their necking, it says, and their necks are wrapped around each other, and the black bears in Canada that are in the river kind of hugging with each other, and the tortoises in the zoo over there somewhere in the UK kissing each other, and the sea lions and the cows and the rhinos and the kangaroos, and they make you think they're kissing each other, and I don't think rhinos kiss anything, amen. But you got it, and it's just pictures that kind of, Valentine's Day, you know what I mean? And I'm not trying to take away from any of that, but the reality is, on Mutual of Omaha, for everybody to see, the deer's walking down, just minding its own business, just going to get a nice drink of water, and steps over on that log, and cop, an alligator bites its leg, and pulls it into the water, does its alligator spin, pulling it down. That's how they do it, and pulls it down. And, I studied them when I was going to do a swim in the water because I was petrified of alligators. Don't worry, John, no alligators have ever been in this lake, they told me. 5 days before the lake, they spotted an alligator. I asked them, I said, was it a male or female? Anyways, nature testifies of it all the time. Look it over there in Romans chapter 8.
Like the little mouse they let
go. Romans 8. Yeah, the little mouse they let go, and the bird comes and grabs it, right?
Yeah.
Romans 8. This is what you're seeing. It happens all around us. A bird just, flying in the wind. I remember just seeing a bird flying in the wind, and all of a sudden, plump, I heard it just bangs right into the fence next to me. It's the wind. I mean, it just caught it the wrong way, went to the, shook its head up, and just, I walked over to it, flew away, But it's like, these things happen all the time. Romans chapter 8. And he's saying, we all know this. So why are you judging me, saying it has to be sin in my life, the reason I'm suffering? I've gone through my life. It's not sin. It's not unrepentant sin. We don't understand something. That's the light he was trying to have them help him, you know, look and go further to understand. They didn't want to see it because they're stuck in their ways. Romans chapter number 8, he says in verse number 20, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." I mean, you got trees uprooted all over the place. What are they doing? What they always do. But they just happen to be in the wrong state at the wrong time. Amen? And those nasty winds picked them up and toppled them over. So he says here, "Now ask the beast, they'll teach thee. The fowls of the air, they'll tell thee. Speak to the earth, it shall teach thee. The fishes of the sea shall declare." What whale is ever expecting to get a bunch of man-made harpoons thrown into their back? Amen? And yanking on them and causing them to drown. And yet they'll experience that, not because of anything they've done wrong, but because of a curse. And sometimes bad things happen to good people. And he's using nature right here. Then he says in verse 9, he continues, "Who knoweth not in all these?" And he recognizes this. And he says, this is what's amazing to me. He's recognizing it, and he's saying, "Who knoweth not in all these?" He's saying, we know this. We all know this. He's telling them. He's letting them know, I know you're hypocrites, because you know that good things happen to bad things happen to good, just from nature all around us, it testifies. "Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this?" He's saying God's in control of this thing. It's not always sin. "In whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind?" Now he's saying God's sovereign. He's got everything in his hands, in his control. Now I do want to point out to you that here's an example that animals have souls. Let's look a couple verses. Look over there in where is it? Numbers chapter 31. Numbers 31. Just look at a couple. People say, do animals have souls? Sure they do. They got their souls from the earth. Their life was generated by God, but through the earth. He didn't breathe in their nostrils. Animals weren't made in the image of God. Man was. There was a direct breath of God put in man through his nostrils. Now look at this in Numbers chapter number 31. Verse 28. "And levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both of the persons and of the" what? What are beeves? Plural for beef. See? "Persons and of the beeves and of the asses and of the sheep." They all. What is he saying? Of the soul. See that? They tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500. Brother, nobody cries when you rip a piece of grass up from the ground. It's like, what's the big deal? You know what I mean? You know, you kill a flower. I mean, I remember I told my son, if you could hit that flower with that, he had a BB gun. It was like 50 yards away, man. You know, and he shot at that thing, and he hit the stalk, and all, he hit the stalk and the thing. I forgot what I bet him lunch or something like that. It was just, but I didn't cry over it. None of us cry over that. But when our dog died, you cried. My girls cried. I'll be honest with you, I cried when my dog died. I didn't bawl, but I cried because it had a soul. It's different. Which went out to about one soul of 500. Now look at it in what is it? Revelation chapter 16. So animals have souls. Just notice that. Revelation 16, verse number 3. But the difference is that, and he makes the distinction here in Job. We'll go back and see it. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Fish. See? Animals and fish have souls. So they, before Adam and Eve sinned, you weren't able to kill the animals. They ate the plants and stuff. They don't have souls. It wasn't murder. It wasn't killing. I'm not saying eating them is murder. It has to do with survival. But now go back to Job and see what he says here. He makes a distinction I just want to point out. And in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So he's making that distinction of that breath. Remember when God made Adam and Eve? Look in Genesis chapter 2. So you are different. Man is not just we're not higher animals. We're distinct. Genesis 2 verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. See that direct breath of God? See it? You don't find that with animals. You don't find the Bible saying God breathed in their nostrils. Look at this back. Go back to Job. Look at it in chapter 27. You'll notice this. This is how he words that. Animals are made by God. They have breath that comes from God through the earth, life. But animals were never, he doesn't breathe in their nostrils. Job chapter 27. Look in verse 3. All the while my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. See what he says there? The Spirit of God is in my nostrils. See in Job chapter number 33. Verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. See? Now what happened when Adam and Eve sinned is that life of God, that image that God put within man, his life himself, is out of man. But the life he gave man is still in man. See? So we have an awareness, a knowledge of the existence of God, but we don't know who he is. We're lost. See? And he says, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So he breathes in, man has life, but it's separate from God. He's not inside him anymore. That's why you find the wording like that. Look at chapter 34 of Job, verse 14. I think it says that. Maybe I'm wrong. If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all that's why I told you when man dies, it always says what happens to he gives up the ghost, never he gives down the ghost. God gave man that life direct in a different way than the animal world. All flesh shall perish together and man shall turn again unto dust. That's his body. So now you saw that distinction there. So you got that. Verse 10. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing? So continuing with this, you know, argument Job is making, he says, doth not the ear try words? Now this has to do with verse 11. That's discernment. And when you hear what people say and you're processing what they say. Doth not the ear try words? So, I mean, obviously it's the brain, but it's coming through the sense of hearing, through your ears. It's the same thing in the rest of the verse, and the mouth taste his meat. Doesn't the mouth taste meat? We discern. See? We discern all the time. Discernment is a form of judgment. The issue is that, you know, you don't sit as judge. And that's a mistake his comforters are making. They're sitting as judge and not judging, you know, the situation. And that's what you have to watch out with your brother. We all judge each other. You judge people you work with, neighbor. You're judging all the time. But you don't sit as judge. That's when it's dangerous. It's God's the judge of all the earth. So he says here, and the mouth tastes his meat. So he says, aren't we able to discern? And he's saying, look at all these examples all around us. And he says, you guys, your experiences of life are testifying that what I just told you is true. Can't you discern that? Verse 12, with the ancient is wisdom. Now he's using age time-wise, these people apparently he's talking to, it would appear as if some of them at least are older than him. With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days, understand, brother, just by virtue of the fact that you live, you know, 100 years, you got to learn something. Amen. With him is wisdom. Now he jumps. Now that's our man's wisdom and understanding just by living. And he's saying your experiences of life should have told you that what I just said was evident all around us. It's true. And he says in verse 13, with him is wisdom. Now he's talking about God. And you know that because of verse 16, this is God. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver is his. So he's jumping, he's showing, he's going to God now, and he's going to bring God into this, continuing his argument. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. So God wants us to learn from the wisdom and understanding we get based on our ability to discern with our experiences of life all around us, that he doesn't always not allow bad things to happen to good people. That's his whole argument. Behold, he breaketh down. This is God. And it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man. So he's saying, okay, God's the one that's involved in all of this. And there can be no opening. He acknowledges God's hand on this, on his life, but it's not for wrongdoing. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also, God wants to send a famine or a drought. He can. He sends it, and again, you see, these are all indicative of experiences that the Jews are going to face in the tribulation. And reckoning and reasoning that they're going to have as a nation. Is he mad at me? Is he angry at me? Why is he allowing this to happen? Because they're going to be persecuted again. Adolf Hitler was just a foretaste of the Antichrist. He was an Antichrist. He tried to annihilate them. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also, he sendeth them out. Remember Elijah, 3.5 years? Didn't rain? It tells you that over there. That's going to happen in the tribulation. And they overturn the earth. He sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. Now, I told you about that. Here's this flood type of terminology you get here again. And we looked at the business when he said he overturned the earth. Earlier on in this book, we looked at passages in Genesis to show how the earth's axis is tilted, and we don't have a true 30-day cycle that at one time man had apparently with the calendar. But this business about overturning, you know what's an interesting thing? Just about every society has a some sort of legendary story about the flood. It was fresh in their minds back here. God's the author of this. We recognize this. But you've got hundreds and hundreds of legends. There's a book, I think I wrote it down here, by Dwayne Gish, Dinosaurs by Design. And he brings out a whole bunch of these examples of different peoples that have these flood legends. The Hawaiians have a good man that was left and survived because of a worldwide flood. Built a canoe, you know, as a house, brought animals, and his name was Nuyu. The China have a man called Fuhi, and they had 8 people that were saved. You got the Aztecs had a man called Tapai, and India had a man called Manu, and the Native American Indians. It's all around. Usually, when you have that type of congruity that exists in different cultures, different peoples, different times, they're usually based on some sort of truth. And sure enough, there, just like dinosaurs and all the legend and myths, we're going to see that in the book of Job later on, that they are true. They're based on truths. But I've always found interesting, and all I know is that there's 3 different characters that make up the Chinese word for boat. And I just remember it because I remember the number 7. That's their number for 8. That's the most popular number. Like we look at Lucky 7, they look at 8. That's the Chinese number for 8. But they have 3. They have a picture for I forget what it's like, something like that. It's a vessel. And then it has the number 8, and then it has a mouths over here, or persons. And that's their word for boat. but I'm always looking at that. Why do they have eight people in a vessel that is their word for boat? Where'd that come from? There's no reason for that. You know what I mean? But you get stuff like that all the time. So he's bringing out this business about this flood is repeated here. It was well known. You got to remember, this is before, at that time of Babel. After Noah's flood, everybody lived in the same area. And you got hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of people. They're all aware of what had just happened. And then their languages, they had one religion, one government, and a common understanding of history and of events. And they try to build a tower to heaven, and God divides their languages. So what do they do? They all scatter. That's where you get all your different ethnic groups. See? Because gene pools are no longer mixed. They become more segregated. Segregated gene pools create distinct features in certain peoples. That's what happened. But they took certain religious beliefs they had, and they brought them here and here and here and here. That's why all these different countries have a female goddess. Diana of the Ephesians, Isis of the Egyptians, the Black Madonna. They've all, Mary, quote unquote. It's where they, the mother of God. It's not biblical, but it's based on a biblical history of taking on. That's what happened with the flood. And so you get here, he overturned the earth. So it's common knowledge back then. It hadn't been perverted yet. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. And folks don't like to accept God involvement in deception. But let me tell you, the Bible says he sends strong delusion. It's always based on a person's response to truth. That saying, light rejected is light, becomes lightning. People reject truth, God said, because they had a love not for the truth. Neither receive the love of the truth. He'll send them strong delusion. He'll turn them over to a reprobate mind. Wherefore, God will turn them over to a reprobate mind. That's what begins, and the deceived and the deceiver are hidden. You can put down next to that, Ezekiel chapter 14. You read the first 20 verses of that chapter. And it's a good lesson on deception and God being involved in it. But he's showing you, no matter which side you're on, God's involved in it. No matter which side of that line you're on. See? Here and here. And he's including himself in this thing. He's trying to get them to see. We've been deceived. He leadeth counselors away spoiled. Remember I told you? Verse 6 is key to this chapter because he's bringing home a whole bunch of illustrations with the experiences of life that he knows they're aware of that will tell them, stop judging me wrongly and saying God's speaking through you, because he's not. And you know, just like I know, bad things happen to good people, because you sure enough know all around you good things oftentimes happen to bad people. So he says here, he leadeth counselors away spoiled, and maketh judges fools. It's like, here he's giving an example. Here's examples all around us where it doesn't seem right. Why are judges being made fools? He looseth the bond of kings. Here's a man with power to just, he's broken. And girdeth their loins with a girdle. He puts him in bondage. He leadeth princes away spoiled. They have all these riches, and it's taken away from them. And overthroweth the mighty. They're strong, and they're on top of the world, and they're knocked down. He says in verse number, you see these examples he's given? He removeth away the speech of the trusty, and taketh away the understanding of the aged. I mean, we call that senility. Here's these people with understanding. Before you know, I remember Ronald Reagan always sticks in my mind. He had Alzheimer's. But the man was, he was one of the, in my lifetime, I consider him the greatest president that lived in my lifetime. But his understanding was taken away from him as he got older. Was it because he did something wrong? And taketh away the understanding of the age. Now, some people say, you know, God's given us a sound mind, that this is a problem text with that verse over there in Timothy. They contradict each other. No, they don't. He's given us a sound mind, but he hasn't changed our bodies and our brains that are still under a curse that are going to break down. So he says here, and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. Now look, this is poetic language that he's using contradictory truths. Look at, he says, contempt upon princes. It's opposites. And weakeneth the strength. So you got weaken, the strength, the mighty. See how he's using, they seem to be contradicting, but they're not. This is a reality of life. Amen. He discovereth deep things. You're discovering out of darkness, and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. You got light from shadow, from death. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He increases, then destroying. It's like, is this confusion? No, it's not confusion. But he sees God involved in all of this. He's using these examples to, you know, to strengthen his case that he's not living in sin. Verse, he enlargeth the nations and then straightens them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth. The chief, he's bold and strong, takes away his heart. And causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. It just doesn't make sense. If we just think of God as a cold-hearted, you know, a dispenser of good and evil based on the law of good and evil. It's not adding up, he's saying. They grope in the dark without light. See, you got dark, no light. They're groping. He maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. So in the first few verses, he's using contradictory language and he's using complementary language. And he's saying he's doing this on one end, he's doing this on the other. Our experience tells us this all the time. Who can argue that? Who here can argue that if you've lived any point length of time? You know how children, they get so upset and when they find out that a friend does them wrong? Well, you're not supposed to, you're a friend. You're not supposed to do me wrong. What are you talking about? What are you going to do when you do a friend wrong? Amen? Amen. A husband and wife, they're not supposed to do wrong. What are you talking about? Happens all the time. What's going to happen when you do your husband or wife wrong? Amen? Right? So he says here, let's pick it up in chapter 13 now, and he's going to continue here. Chapter 13, Job continues, and he says, "Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard it, and understood it." So he realizes, he's known all this all the time, but he's never admitted it. Because everything was going good in his life, so he felt like, well, I'm just going to hang on to this theology I have. God's going to keep blessing me because I'm doing good. Nothing bad's going to happen to me. Even though he's known that that's not true. It's amazing, Christians get saved. You know that you weren't saved by works. How in the world are you going to be kept by works? If you could be kept by works, why did you need to be saved by faith? In the first place. I mean, if you can keep the law, why doesn't God use that to save you? Because it can't save you. If it can't save you, it can't keep you. Amen? And yet, they're holding on to that. It's a theological flaw that Christians hold on to dearly. You know? If you just tithe, God's going to bless you. Oh, yeah? I mean, there's plenty of times I gave money and I went hungry as a result of it. Amen? I gave more because God would bless me more. So what did you do? I hungered more. Amen? Sometimes that happened to me. You're going to have a flat tire if you don't tithe. You see how that's used against you? Brother, as a Christian, you begin to understand, if you're going to give out of a cheerful heart. That's why you give. Amen? Not because you're afraid or this law of sowing and reaping, although it has truths to it, because you can't outgive God, but you give for the right reason. Amen? Not because you're under the law, because you expect God to be obligated to return that gift. So he said, "Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I know also." I know where you guys are coming from. I'm not arguing that. I'm not inferior unto you. He says, "Come on, man. You're singing to the choir here. I've lived a life under this bondage of the law for years. And I'm telling you, there's something missing. I'm only getting this close to God." Amen? And I'm not happy or satisfied with that anymore. Help me understand this. But they won't. Because they're still locked, man. on this side of the revelation God wants to give those who by faith dare to walk through that door, amen, of grace. And so he says here, I am not inferior unto you. Surely I would, so he's not intimidated. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. So he wants to speak with God. He's at a point in his life where he knows only God can give him the answer. You'll come to that. Only God can reveal to you the reality of who he is. Deeper than a theology that you're convinced of and you know is right. Only God can give you the reality of his presence. Amen. I'm not talking about, you know, goosebumps and, the feeling of a wind blowing by. I'm talking about the reality by faith of the presence of God. And if you're a son of God, and I say that tongue in cheek, because if you believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a son of God. What son doesn't have a right to sit and talk with his father? Who, knowing that he loves him, should know that he's listening to him. And then trust that he's going to meet my needs. Amen? All of us have that right. And so he says here, I'm tired of all this other stuff. It really doesn't matter, does it? I just want to understand God. And so he says here, but look what he calls him. But ye are forgers of lies. Man, when you forge something, brother, you say you're keeping the law, but you're breaking the law. Because you're presenting yourself as representatives of God. You're speaking as though you're speaking on behalf of God. See, in chapter 12, let me see where he says. Chapter 11, rather, verse 5. But here's Zophar. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee. So Zophar takes upon himself, you know, the privilege of speaking in behalf of God, because God's not mad at him. His circumstances are evidence of that. He's mad at Job. So I'm going to speak in behalf of God, and I'm going to blast Job. And he says, but ye are forgers of lies. You're lying. You're trying to authenticate that your interpretation of my circumstances is a judgment of sin, and you're saying that's what God's telling you. You're lying. You're all physicians of no value. Whew, boy, that's scary. You're saying that you can't cure something if you don't know what the problem is. They're trying to give them I've read it. There's on both sides. You can have people that have a view of medicine where they won't ever do anything. Jehovah's Witnesses, people have died because they won't get blood transfusions. Well, the Bible didn't tell you can't get blood transfusions. Amen? And then there's people that die because they use medical advice. Some of the most insane things I've read on... let me give you a couple of them. They've got the soothing syrup for rambunctious kids. The doctor prescribed years and years ago. Well, what was it? It was 65 milligrams of morphine. You better believe it would slow down rambunctious kids. Mercury used to be a cure-all. Now, man, you can't even have a thermostat in your house that has mercury in it. You know, there's a guy that dropped his thermostat broke. He tried to fix it. It broke. What did he do? He called the hazmat. Hazmat came. You know what they did? They came out with the mask, evacuated the house, and they cut a big giant hole in his brand new carpet. Ripped the thermostat off, tied it all up, brought away. See ya. You know what I would have done, man? I would have put it in a garbage bag, thrown it away somewhere. Amen. I got more mercury in my teeth, brother, than that is in my thermostat. I'm not saying that's a good thing. But I can't afford to take them out. They're just coming out one at a time, in God's time. Amen? But you look at this stuff here. There was a bloodletting. I'm sure you've heard about bloodletting. That was the best. You got too much blood. We got to take some out. Amen? One of the saddest ones is the... I know they had the tapeworm diets. Back in the time of the... you watch any of the Three Stooges, they always fun about that stuff. Amen? They had the tapeworm diets. Come on, that's stupid medicine. Amen? The saddest one is, what do they call it? The trepanation, where they drill holes in the head? Guy goes to the doctor because he's got migraines. Puts a drill to his head. Amen? People would do that! You know, the guy, who's that guy that won the Nobel Peace Prize for discover of lobotomies? You know, treating all kinds of people with lobotomies. That was the thing. You know, 1949, he gets a Nobel Peace Prize for lobotomies. Amen. Incredible. But he says, your physicians have no value. You can't successfully cure something if you don't know the disease. They don't know the disease, and neither does Job. He doesn't understand. It's not sins. It's not what he's doing. It's who he is. And the repentance they're trying to get him to do is repent of something you've done wrong. And he won't discover till the end of the book, but jump there so you see it, chapter 42. It's a repentance of self. This is what the Christian has to discover. You'll never, ever, ever change self. Okay? Job chapter 42. I realize sin you need to repent of when you commit it, but it's self. That's the problem. Job chapter 42, verse 6. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent. It's the only time you find repentance right there. It's of self. They're all telling him to repent by the words they're using and the prescription they're giving him as physicians of no value. Because it's not going to help. There's no sin. But there is. It has to do with his nature. And God's going to bring that out. Anyways, he says here, you're all physicians of no value. Oh, and God will use suffering in your life to bring you to that position of helplessness and weakness. There's nothing else I can do and no one else can do it for me. Oh, that ye would all together hold your peace. Now, he's telling them to hold their peace. He's saying this a few different times. He says it again in verse 13, hold your peace. Let me alone. Remember he said, hold your peace in the previous chapter? Oh, that you would all together hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. In other words, it might do you good if you just learn to shut up. Look at over there in Proverbs chapter 17. We'll just go a couple more verses and stop. Proverbs 17, 28. Sometimes people that are quiet, you think they're smart. I always get a kick of that show. Some people think it was so ridiculously stupid, they didn't think it was funny. But I always get a kick of how it just knocks down academia and the elite. That show, Mr. Bean. This guy, he's just the stupidest guy ever. And they wanted to get rid of him from England, so they send him to, he's taking care of that, Whistler's mother, that famous art. He went there to present it. And they got rid of him from England, amen. The stupidest guy ever. But he doesn't talk. He just makes noises and looks. They all thought he was a genius when he goes there, because they didn't know him. Why? Because he didn't talk. It turns out he was a genius. He was a genius because he showed the intelligentsia how stupid they were. That's what I get a kick out of. But Proverbs chapter 17, he says in Proverbs 17, verse number 28. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. You want people to think you're smart? Don't open your mouth. Yes, that's right. Verse 6, hear now my reasoning. He said, you guys just need to shut up. Hear now my reasoning, and hearken to the pleadings of my lips. Will ye speak wickedly for God? I'd like to read a couple more verses. For God, and talk deceitfully for him? They're saying that you're representing God, you're speaking wickedly. You're talking deceitfully, and you're saying it's from God. Now, he's appealing to their conscience. Because they know. He knows they know. He knows their number. I got your number, man. Think of that Jamaican that was tripped in the 18-yard line. In soccer, you got the 18-yard line. That's the penalty. That's the law. There's the law that's going to come after you in that box, that penalty box area. He was taken out. They took him out once, because... he was in their offensive zone, so the defense took him out, and the referee didn't see it. And he gets up, man, I got your number, man. I got Job saying, hey, man, I got your number, man. He knows what they're doing, amen. They're trying to use the law against him, and the law's really condemning them. Even if it hasn't gotten him yet, he says, I got your number. He says, he appeals to their conscience now. Is it good that he should search you out? What if she was on the other foot? What if God's searching you out? Or as one man mocketh another, do you so mock him? Look at what he's saying. He's saying, as you mock another, he said that same thing in chapter 12, verse 4. I just want to get down to verse 10, if we could. Be patient with me. I am as one mocked of his neighbor, see? Who called on God and he answered him, the just upright man is laughed to scorn. That's what he's saying here. Where does it say mock again? Verse 7. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceit for him? Will you accept his person? Will you contend for God? Is it good that he should search you out, or as one man mocketh another, so ye do mock him? Now he said, will you accept his person? Three times in the Bible you find God being called a person. What do you think that signifies? God's a person, brother. Amen? He's not just some force. He's a person. And then there's a fourth time he's called a person that's directly connected to you and I. It's as though we've been joined to the Trinity. It's amazing. Amazing how it works. But anyways, he says his person, I want you to see, is it good that he should search you out as one man mocketh another, so do you mock him? He will surely reprove you. He's saying God's gonna reprove you for what you're doing, what you're saying. If you do, now look what he says, where I want to stop. If you do secretly accept persons. So he says, will you accept his person? Are you buttering up God? By how you're talking, it's like, don't worry about it, God, I got you covered. You're buttering him up. See, you accept his person. And then he says, he will surely reprove you, verse 10, if ye do secretly accept person. He's saying God knows that you want people to think that you love, what you're saying to me is because you love God. But it's not. You accept persons. It's your peer. See? You don't love God, you fear man. That's what he's telling him. That's exactly what he's telling him. And he says, I know, because I've been there. I got your number. I know exactly what you're doing. See? You're condemning me because it makes you look righteous in front of your peer. It's not because you care about or love God. You're misrepresenting him. He says, verse 11, shall not his excellency make you afraid? That's who you should fear. Christians under the law are kidding themselves. It's not a love of God that they're living the lifestyle they live. It's not. It's a fear of man. What are people going to say to you? It's a difficult thing for a Christian to admit they're wrong. You know how difficult it is for people to admit they're wrong and they're lost? You can't get saved until you recognize you're lost. How's a Christian going to come out of the wilderness until he admits, I'm in the wilderness? Okay? I can't do this. As good as I am, I'm not good enough. Just like when I was lost. God, and this is the path Job is on, and how it pertains to the Christian life. Because our nature hasn't changed. When God kicked out Adam and Eve, they have Cain and Abel, and Cain, you know, the best he could do, he offers something to God, and God says, I can't accept this. We struggle to be accepted by God based on our works. And the Lord says, you ain't got it yet? Okay, I'll bring some suffering in your life and drain you of all that you are. So you're brought to a point where you have to learn to trust me. You'll be happy for it because you'll be closer to me as a result of it. Lord, thank you. So many good things to give praise. And Brother Jim prayed, you got us through this storm. We could all testify just your grace, your intervention. You took care of us, I thank you. And yet, Lord, we know that wasn't the case many times in people's lives that suffered just because of this one storm. It happens all the time, Lord. And at some point it'll happen to our life. Help us not to condemn ourselves or beat ourselves down. Help us to recognize somehow or some way you're purging our faith. You're purifying our faith to give us a deeper trust and rest in your, not just your sovereignty, but your care and your pity. Because you know our condition. And you desire to draw us closer, not just to the door, but to walk through that door. Just to sit in fellowship with you. And I pray that we could gradually and deeply grow in an understanding of this wonderful truth. That you set a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.